Amen. Good morning, everyone. I'm Dan, one of the pastors here at Grace. We're glad to have you here with us. We are continuing our journey through the book of 1 John, which is a letter written by a man who was in his 90s, as far as we can tell through history, a disciple that walked with Jesus, heard Jesus speak, saw him perform miracles, and then many years later, he's writing a letter to a group of Christians around the area of Ephesus, which is a very secular, humanistic, Gnostic society, very similar to our own. And we've been pulling a lot of truth from that and applying it to our lives. We're continuing with that. Last week, we looked at where John was writing about in the end times, many antichrists would come, many false teachers, how to recognize them. And then also there were some hard verses regarding what about those who had affirmed Christianity for a while and then now deny it. Or they seem to have a relationship with God for a while, and now they've turned their back on it. They have renounced it, or they are living a life that is in no way consistent with the Bible. And John made it clear that they went out from us because they didn't ever belong to us. And the hope from that is that we pursue those people with the gospel, with evangelism, knowing that God can change the heart. No one is ever beyond God's reach. And so now we're continuing with God clarifying to us as believers, as children of God, how do we live in this world? How do we stand firm in the faith and live it out every day? And specifically, the overriding theme of this is that we are God's children now. And that is what guides us and drives us. I want to pray one more time. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is living. So please take me out of the way. Would you open it to us? Would everything that's said here be true and right in accordance with your word? Will you work in our midst, God? Will your word, like a sword, cut through the lies, the things that pull us away from the truth, God? Will it be like a hammer and break apart our sin, the things we're hiding, the walls we hide behind, God? And like a scalpel, surgically clean us up, remove the things from our lives that should not be there to make us more like your son. Open your word to us now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to start in verse 24, and then we're actually going to get into chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So we'll get to that in a minute. There's four things I want to talk about today that are in this passage very clearly that we as God's children right now can do to really live in that and walk in that. And I want to be clear here. We don't do a lot of four steps to freedom, four steps to this. But what we do pull out from the Bible is when it says do this, we should do it. When it says this is a way to go, that's the way we want to go. And so there's four things from this passage I want to pull out that are so vital and so important in our walk with Christ. The first one is this: we are to remember to remain. Look at verses 24 and 25 again of 1 John chapter 2. What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If you have heard from the beginning, if what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. In this passage, the word remain is used five times. So when the Bible is repeating itself over and over, that's supposed to get our attention. Remain, remain, remain. What does that mean? How do we do it? Remain in what? It's here in the Bible. So it's the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 15. If you have a different translation, it might say abide, but it's remain as well. Look at John 15, verse 5. It should be on the screen. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you, that's verse 11, and your joy may be complete. So I want to make it clear that remaining has nothing to do with simply just being a Christian for a long time. A healthy Christian, being a healthy Christian is not guaranteed just by the longevity of you came to Christ as a child and now you're an adult, so automatically you're mature. That's not always the case. We've seen people that have been Christians for a short time that are in the Word. They're following the Spirit. They are growing. They're doing the spiritual disciplines. They might run ahead of someone that's been a Christian for a long time that's not working on their personal spiritual growth. So we're not thinking about being adjacent to Christ or near the things of God or near the people of God, just showing up to church. But Jesus uses the picture of a vine. He as the vine and us, his people, as the branches. So any branch that is not closely attached, strongly attached to the vine, withers and dies, is what Jesus said. So we understand that we literally get our life from Christ. We are only able to grow in Christ by staying firmly attached to him, remaining in him, remaining in his words. A long-term consistency is what Jesus is talking about. And verse 11 of John 15 tells us one important aspect of Jesus' plan for that is that his joy would be in us, that our joy would be complete. And in 1 John 2, John reminds us there's a promise of eternal life. So we can find some joy in knowing no matter what this life holds, for the believer, there is an eternal life waiting. And John takes, I love the way he phrases this. He says, look at verse 25 again. I lost my page. Verse 25 of 1 John chapter 2, he says, this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. So keep in mind, John walked with Jesus. And so a lot of what John is covering in the book, the letter of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, is things that he covered in the Gospel of John because he saw it firsthand and then reported it. And so he's saying, this is a promise. This is not coming from me. Jesus himself has made this promise to us, and that is eternal life. That is the ultimate remaining in Christ, to be in his presence, the presence of the Father forever with all believers who have ever walked this earth for all eternity, and we will remain with him forever. But what about right now? What does it mean to remain in Christ right now? What does it mean to be a branch that is tightly attached to the vine? I can tell you that it greatly affects the way we see and experience this life. If you've been around church a long time, you have seen your fellow church members and other believers go through good times and some really bad times. And maybe we've all witnessed that not every Christian handles suffering the same way. We've seen people endure incredible loss, incredible grief. And you think about those people that when those times came, the result was they were deeper, they were stronger, their faith was richer, it was more developed. And then maybe you saw other people that did not go through the same level of trial or hardship that were just knocked off their feet. Doubt everything. Who am I? Who's God? Where's God? What's God? And then see someone else with unspeakable loss, and they talk about the goodness of God and the presence of God. What is the difference? It's not random chance. It's really how closely are we remaining with Christ. See, who I am in the bad times is who I am in the good times. I can hide it when things are good. I can hashtag blessed when I get a raise. But what about if you leave the doctor with a bad diagnosis? That's the difference. It's how tightly am I holding to the vine. That untested faith is just words. But once it's tested, we see, how do I really view God? How do I really hold to Christ? What do I run to when things are bad? What do I look to? And what Jesus is saying is that what is available to us as Christians is joy. I want to be clear about that. Not happiness. The Bible never promises happiness. It's been a common teaching lately I've seen in some of the more prosperity gospel type churches that God wants you to be happy. He does not. That sounds harsh, but it's facts. Look it up. God never promises happiness. Why? Because happiness is situational. It's fleeting. It's about what I'm experiencing right now. It's destroying people's lives because my spouse doesn't make me happy. I'll look elsewhere. They're not supposed to. My job doesn't fulfill me. It's not supposed to. So I'm going to make a drastic change. I'm going to jeopardize the well-being of my family because I'm just in this pursuit of happiness when Jesus says, in me, by abiding in me, by remaining in me, what I give you is something better. It's called joy. And it's not dependent upon whatever situation we find ourselves in. As we come to passages like this, corrective scripture, corrective teaching, whether it's from the pulpit or in a one-on-one discipleship situation or from our fellow members of our community group, the purpose of it is to strengthen our relationship with Christ, producing a richer, deeper, greater joy that transcends whatever we're walking through. So friends, I want to encourage you, let's remember to remain in Christ. Verse 20, that we covered last week, as John was making the distinction of those who went out from us because they never belonged to us, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. That's an endowment of God's Holy Spirit. And he encourages us to assert that anointing. I mean assert as in put it into action, to express it. Look at verses 26 and 27 of 1 John chapter 2. We're going to keep coming back to it. Keep your Bible open. Keep your app open. We're coming back to this passage. We're digging in. I have written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things, and it's true and is not a lie. I appreciate that, just to be clear. It's true, and furthermore, it's also not a lie. Thank you, John. Just as it has taught you, remain in him. Just as it, what? That anointing of the Holy Spirit has taught you, remain in him. Do these verses teach us that we don't need human Bible teachers? If they do, I need to leave immediately. We just need the Holy Spirit to teach us the Bible. Well, if we look in the book of Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the young church, are we getting some feedback up here, David? I feel like there's a little ring. No, it's okay. He says yes, he says no. I'll back up just a little bit. In the early days of the church, Acts chapter 6, there was explosive growth. Thousands of people coming to Christ, getting saved, getting baptized, and they're trying to develop their leadership around that. They're trying to disciple people to help those people that are now new in Christ. And we see in Acts chapter 6, look at verses 1 through 4. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. There were no social programs back then. It was the temple and it was the early Christians that provided for the poor, just to be clear. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So this is where the role of deacon originates, because there was work to be done. And so obviously, they're supposed to be human teachers, because that's why we have deacons, is to allow the pastors to preach the Bible. So I want to be clear, this passage in 2 John is not discounting the importance of human Bible teachers, but is instead, it's highlighting the absolute necessity of the Spirit's role in instructing the believer. We need the Spirit to help us and guide us and teach us. It's through the Holy Spirit that we can really understand the Bible in our hearts. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. And for the Christian, it's that voice inside that speaks when something's a little bit off. There's something deep inside that says, I don't know about this. That's discernment. It's that voice that says, yes, this is true. Go forward in that. God has given us his Spirit as our helper and our guide, and so we need to assert this anointing. I want to ask you practically, are you listening to his voice? God has given us the power through the Holy Spirit to pray and see the sick healed and captives set free from the bondage of sin. Are we using that power? Are we really using that power? I want you to know that if you are a Christian, that power is already in you. It's already in you. And it's possible that we can live decades as Christians and never walk in that power. What a shame that would be, but thankfully we can avoid it. 1 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. That spirit of fear, the word pneuma, all over the Bible talking about God breathing his word. When God spoke, let there be light. It was that same power that is in us. And we need to assert this, that not only is it real, but it is available right now. We don't have to live powerless lives as Christians. And based on your church background, you could be going, right now, a little bit uneasy. That's okay. The Bible also never promises comfort. But we want to be correct. To be abundantly clear regarding the Holy Spirit, there are mainly two ditches that denominations or people fall into. Ditch number one, I know some of you come from this background, is an overemphasis on the experiential nature of the Holy Spirit. That it's what you're feeling that day, getting in the Spirit, jumping around, dancing around, praising God, overemphasizing that. The Holy Spirit, my friends, is not a feeling. But then there's another ditch. This is more the background I come from. An underemphasis on the power and work of the Holy Spirit in us and what it means for our daily lives. I grew up basically, you know, the Holy Spirit convicted us of our need for salvation. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, but almost nothing taught about really walking in the Spirit, even though the Bible does. Tapping into the power of the Holy Spirit, asking big things of God, not because we're special, but because he's great. And so, yes, it convicts us of sin, but the Holy Spirit is that wind in our sail pushing us forward into things that we would be powerless to face without it. We need to assert the Holy Spirit power that we have in us, believe in it, live in it, walk in it, because it's real, and it's available right now. Thirdly, we can be confident at his coming. Look at verses 28 and 29 of 1 John chapter 2. So now little children remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Is it possible for a believer to be ashamed on the day that Jesus returns? And the answer is yes. Absolutely. John is talking to believers here, little children. He uses that term over and over again. It's this term of affection as he's dropping some really hard truth on them. I love you. I love you, little children. You are children of God, but I need to warn you of some things. That's the tone he takes with this. But to understand how a Christian can be saved by the blood of Jesus, fully accepted by the Father, adopted into the family of God, set free from the bondage of sin, how can that person be ashamed at the coming of Christ? Well, we need to understand sanctification. If you're a note taker, this will be some good stuff you can look up later or study more later. Sanctification, by definition, means set apart for a holy purpose. And sanctification is used throughout the Bible. You can go back to the Old Testament. There were vessels and instruments used in the temple in the old days to worship the Lord, to make sacrifices. These things were set apart for a holy purpose. For us, it is when we are born again, we are set apart for a holy purpose. Sanctification and sanctified is where we get the word saint, one who has been set apart. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation." This is quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 22. So there's two facets of sanctification I want to talk about briefly: positional and practical. Positional sanctification and practical sanctification. And it goes something like this: the moment that you believed in Jesus as your Savior, you were set apart by God. You became a saint at that moment. You don't have to be canonized or voted in after you're dead. You don't need a denominational body. You don't need some religious authority to decide that you are a saint. Jesus already has when he saves you. So you have been set apart for a holy purpose. It's positional. So we stand before God as sanctified because Jesus died in our place. That substitutionary atonement is for us. So we are immediately sanctified positionally in front of God. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. That's step one. Jesus saves us, sanctifies us, sets us apart. The next step, though, is not a singular event, but it's a process that continues throughout the rest of our lives. And that is what many people would call progressive sanctification. So while positional sanctification is an act of God alone, progressive sanctification involves the individual believer as well. In John chapter 17, Jesus was praying for his disciples, and look at what he prayed for them in verse 19. I sanctify myself, I set myself apart for them, so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. 1 Peter 3:18 commands us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do something. Grow. Hebrews 12:14 commands us, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. We are to pursue lives of holiness before God. Without it, no one will see the Lord. So the work of salvation was completed by Christ 100% without us, yet God wants us to take an active role in our growth as Christians. Look at this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God as you are doing, do this even more. That's growth language there. Do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And then starting in verse 3, talks about what does this look like? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner because the Lord is an avenger of all his offenses. As we also previously told and warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God who gives you the Holy Spirit. So does God care about how we think and how we live? The answer is absolutely yes. He said, be holy because I am holy. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, the one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. There needs to be proof that we know Jesus by the way we live. We shouldn't blend in with the world. We should be different because we are different. We're God's children right now. We don't have to be ashamed at his coming. But if we live a life without growth, if we live a life trying to walk that line of being Christian but not too Christian, we will be ashamed at his coming. That's not God's will for us. See, having a healthy and thriving relationship with anyone requires work. And God is faithful to do his part. So the question is, what about us? I want to ask a couple questions. I just want you to think about these things. Take them before the Lord. What have you done in the past year to grow in Christ? What steps have you purposely taken to grow in Christ in the last 12 months? How do you spend your time? What books have you read? What sermons have you listened to? Are you listening to podcasts that point you to Jesus or just reaffirm our politics? Are you doing Bible studies? Are you in discipleship? Have you put yourself in a situation where you are purposely humble for the Lord? Parents, we need to think about the time and money we spend on our children's sports and extracurricular activities. Think about the things that we prioritize in front of our children. We would never say that this sport is more important than the Lord. But what wins? What do we give our time to? I can think about my years as a youth pastor, and it was always a struggle. I'd see parents spending hundreds and hundreds of dollars on the right cleats and the right bat and the right equipment and this league and that league and that league and that league and travel for this. Youth camp, $150. Ooh, that's a lot. I don't know if we can do that. Or plan some youth activity. I try to plan it as affordably as possible. $10 for this thing. $10. That's a lot. I don't know if we can do that. We spend money on SAT prep and ACT prep, but I want to ask you, parents, what are we doing to prepare our children for eternity? Strangely enough, none of the kids in my former youth group are professional athletes. And as I look at some of their lives' trajectory, there's almost a one-to-one correlation of how much of a priority their parents put on church and the things of the Lord and how much they didn't, and how they went through their adult lives. Preparing ourselves and our children for eternity. When is the last time that you gave so generously you had to do without something? I'm not talking about the Grace Church. Yes, tithing is biblical. Yes, giving generously is biblical. That's Christianity 101. That's easy to know what's true. God says to do it. God promises blessings. But then we go beyond that. You see a person in need. When's the last time that I saw someone in need and chose to help them knowing that I would do without something else? If my wife Allison and I go to a restaurant, a low-cost restaurant where you sit down and they bring you your food, we're looking at $50. $50 for two people to eat and give a tip. Could I skip that every now and then to help someone out? When's the last time I've given so much that it actually hurt? I had to look at the budget and go, okay, we've got to move some stuff around. I feel so compelled to help this person. That's part of the Christian walk. That's part of us becoming more like Christ. When's the last time you asked God to show you his will? And I mean really asked, not asking for help. God, is this the job I should have? Is this the lifestyle, the level I should be living? We just go for more, more, more. But have we ever just said, God, maybe I'm supposed to be humble. Maybe I'm supposed to live on so much less than I make for my own good, for my own benefit. Am I supposed to be driving this car? Am I supposed to live in this area? When is the last time we asked God for that? Placing ourselves in a situation that requires full trust in God. Can believers be ashamed of the return of Christ? 100%. Some of us will get 80 to 100 years on this earth, and we will stand before God and answer for what we did with the time he gave us. Think about what we have. We live in a country where access to God's word is amazingly easy. There are places where Bible apps are blocked. You cannot get on ESV.org and read the Bible because it's blocked. We can go to Walmart and buy Bibles. We can go, last time I checked, the dollar store and get a Bible in your hand for $1. We carry it in our pocket on our Bible app. But really, the question is, what are we doing with it? Are we seeking to grow in the Lord? So if you're here this morning and you would say, I don't feel close to God, I promise you, I'm not making fun of you. But if you would say, I don't feel close to God, we have to ask the question, do you expect to? Specifically, if you look at how you spend your time, how I spend my time, how I spend my money, what I care about, what I love, what I think about. If I look at that, is it reasonable for me to expect to feel close to God? And if it's not, friends, changes can be made. He is near to us. He does his part, and he's calling us to do our part, to grow in this progressive sanctification, because we can be confident at his coming. And fourthly and lastly, we need to affirm our adoption. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children, and we are. I love that. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Even secular psychology and secular counseling affirms the need for a healthy self-identity. But the secular message is very different from that of the Bible. Their counseling may guide us towards an acceptance of who we are in the hope that our mental well-being and our mental and emotional health can be improved, and I see the benefit in that. I can see how helpful it can be to point someone away from destructive tendencies like self-hatred, self-sabotage, living for the approval of others, finding temporary happiness in what does someone think about me? Do they like me? That's a prison. And I appreciate that there are resources to help people get out of that. But that message revolves around how we see ourselves. As per usual, the message of the Bible is better. Because the Bible's message is not built on how we see ourselves, but how God sees us. See what great love the Father has given us. That's our starting point. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, when you're having those rough times, see what love the Father has given us. Look to God first, that we should be called God's children, and we are. Believe that. Live in that. Walk in that. No matter what you face, to stop and go, you know what? I am God's child. It's who I am. And so I walk through this life as a child of God. John's talking about the present and the future. We're God's children now, but there's something waiting for us. There's this promise of eternal life that Jesus will return. We'll be like him, and we will see him. That's what is offered to us. Think about the entirety of the book so far, what John has been talking about. He starts off by saying the things that we've seen with our own eyes. We've touched with our own hands the eternal God, Jesus Christ. We have eternal life in him. We have fellowship with him. We have acceptance from him. We are freed from darkness. We can walk in the light because he is the light, my friends. We are God's children now. Walk in that. Believe it because it is true. Will you pray with me? God, we ask for your protection from a self-awareness that leads to God blindness. We would not be so focused on who we think we are and who we want to be and how we see ourselves that we ignore who you are, who you say we are, and your love for us. We understand that your Holy Spirit is in us and available to us. God, may we live our lives walking in absolute power from your Spirit. May we not be limited by our self-doubt. May we not be limited by our love for sin. God, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of you as our Savior Jesus Christ. May we grow in holiness. May we walk in your ways. May we grow in your word, Father. Your Spirit can help us. We embrace and say praise your name for the love that you have shown us, that we, as being unlovable, can be called the sons and daughters of the Most High God. Thank you for your great love. We pray all these things in the holy name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.